So today, I appreciate you coming on a rainy day to come out. I know a lot of people don't get out on rainy days or snowy days or even sunny days sometimes, but I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that you've come into the Lord's house to worship and to study. And we're gonna do chapter 3 today. Hopefully I can get through it, although we've been fairly windy on the prayer side, but that's always the most important thing for us to do. So we want to do that first and just make sure we've got all of that covered and everybody has had a chance to voice the prayers that that are on their heart. Colossians, as I think I've mentioned to you before, is a letter to a church that Paul never went to. And it was near the church of Laodicea, which is a church in the book of Revelation, another church called Hierapolis, and it was over on a river in Turkey, kind of in the eastern part of Turkey, but a little bit in from the coast. And it was on the Lycium River, I believe, or Lycus River, I forget which it is. But anyway, it's on that. And so it was an important spot, but it used to be more important than it was now, because in the time of this writing, the caravan trade had moved north. And so it was like a lot of towns where the interstate is built outside the town and nobody gets off and goes to the town anymore. When the town had the one drive, you had to go through it to get south or whatever, it was a much more thriving town. But Paul had trained a couple of ministers that he met, a couple of people that he had met and witnessed to and brought to the Lord in Ephesus, and these had gone over back to their homes and started these churches. And we talked a little bit about that in the intro in chapter 1. And the first two chapters of this book are really more theological. The chapter 3 is more of a practical help for us. In all of Paul's letters, typically, there'll be the theology and answering the questions that were written to him and the problems he wants to solve. And then in the end of the letter, he will come back to, what do you do with all this? You know, why have I told you, and what do you do with it? And then usually the last chapter is kind of a thank you and a wrap up and say hi to this person and that person. And so we're going to do chapter 3 today. There's 4. So this chapter turns from the theological to the practical. So we'll talk a little bit about that. In chapter 2, Paul made the comment that he was struggling for these people in Colossae. And we talked about how that struggle came in two ways. One, he was struggling to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, pray for their continuing witness, pray for them to continue to resist all the things that were going on in their area, pray for them to be bold in reaching out and strong in defending their faith. And then he also added another point, sort of a subtle point, but you can understand how he felt. He also added a concern about his witness. And you can imagine Paul in a Roman prison. If he wanted to get out of jail, all he had to do was renounce his Christian faith, and they would have let him out of jail. But Paul also knew that if he did that, every church he'd started, every person he'd witnessed to, every salvation that he would have, every person who was in that group would find that to be a horrible blow to their Christianity. That when push came to shove, or come to shove, Paul backed away from Christianity for his own sake. And so he was struggling on the other side to make sure his witness didn't fall. He was struggling to make sure people who saw him being strong. And, you know, that's a good pointer for all of us. You know, we all have people that watch what we do. We may not think that, but we do. And whether it's children or whether it's neighbors or whether it's friends, whether it's just people we know, they always watch to see how we do or what we do. And if we're a Christian, it also puts a little more pressure on us because they also are looking to see whether our faith is real. They won't ask you that question probably, but they'll watch to see how you react. You know, as Christians, we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. And Paul was concerned that in his time of ultimate struggle, right before he was killed, that he would do something to minimize his witness. And so he was concerned about that. And, you know, he encouraged them to have strong hearts. We talked about that, and that's an encouragement statement. It's also a statement of spirit, a statement of being willing to stand when others are sitting. And also, he also asks them to stay united in their love for one another, and their love for the Lord, and their love for, you know, just spreading the gospel. And he wanted them to understand that the mystery of the Christian faith was that Christ had come with a simple plan of salvation, and that while all the people around them were talking about mysteries that you had to have special knowledge to understand, he wanted them to understand that the real mystery of the faith they knew because they were born-again Christians. So they had everything that God had. They had the full package from that. And that's important for us as well because, you know, as we go through life, we find people, and we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago, we find people that don't believe the way we do. And whether that is a belief, I mean, it's not a big deal if they do the doxology every morning and we don't, or if they do the Lord's Supper every Sunday and we do it quarterly. Those things are not big deals. Or if their church door is red and we like blue, that's not a big deal. But there are some big deals in the Christian faith, and one of them is to believe that Christ is God, that he is fully God, and he's not a created being, but he is an eternal being. Always has been there, always will be there. And there are some faiths that use the name of Jesus, but they don't believe he's eternal. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And that's a fundamental break with them for any Christian who really knows their Bible very well, because that's a whole, Paul talked about not being led astray by, you know, slick talkers and all that kind of stuff. So that's a big deal. And the other one is a big deal is that Christ is sufficient for us. That when we get Christ, we get everything that's there. We get the Holy Spirit. We get full blessing of Christ. It never is going to be Jesus plus anymore. Jesus plus the church tradition. Jesus plus another book of the Bible. Jesus plus the words of the elders of the church. It's not that. It's not Jesus plus this set of rules that they've made up. It's Jesus by himself. And if we can remember those two things, we'll go a long way to refuting any heresies that come into our mind from somebody who talks to us. And people, you know, people have slick deals. I mean, I'll just say on the Mormons for a minute, you couldn't ask for a nicer neighbor. I mean, they are very Christian in the way they act. Problem is, they're not Christian in what they believe. And so, you know, it's a different story for us. I'm not saying we don't do anything with them, but what I'm saying is that we need to understand what the differences are and their fundamental differences. I know people that say, well, the God of Islam is the same God as the God of the Bible. Well, and that's false. Jehovah God is not who they pray to. They pray to this God that they've got that didn't send his son. He wants your sons to die for him. He didn't send his son to die for us. Fundamental differences, and we need to just always keep those things in our mind. And, you know, that kind of brings us, the last part of the theology brings us to chapter 3. So if you'll open your Bibles to chapter 3, we'll see what we can get accomplished here today. I've got a few other notes here, but I'm going to skip those and go on. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'll read them. Since then, so after everything I've told you, after all the things I've said that you need to be doing, all the things I've said that you need to be avoiding, all the things I've said about salvation and the difference between knowing Christ and having Christ in us, he says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There's two or three things here that are real important. When he says you have been raised with Christ, he's talking about baptism. He's making the direct link between, you know, we in our church, Baptist churches in general, baptize by immersion. We don't believe it's necessary for salvation, but we believe it's the way the Bible teaches that baptism should be. And the symbolism is important, that you're buried your old self is buried, your new self rises, and your new self is clothed with and has the Holy Spirit. So you're raised to new life, and it's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. And so the resurrection part is real important. And so he says, you know, in here, you have been raised with Christ. So you have been raised out of this baptism with Christ. He's part of us now. He's inside of us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And that's an important thing to understand. And then he says, after you've done that, set your hearts on things above. I think about myself. I think about, you know, people I know. Where is your heart? You know, I remember this from when we taught it before, and I used an example, which I'll use again. When the Olympics were in play, and Michael Phelps was training for the Olympics, swimming was his life. He thought about it every night. He thought about it all night. He thought about it when he got up. He thought about it every day. He thought about how to get a little faster, how to turn a little better, how to have better lung control. Swimming was his life. And in the same way, he's saying Christ should be our life. But, you know, the reality of that in most of our lives is that's not true. You know, we've got so many other things on our plate that Christ is kind of like the book that we get off the shelf on Sunday morning and we bring it and we open it and we act like we're, you know, pious, whatever, all week. And then on Sunday afternoon, we close the book, we put it back on the shelf, and then we get back to what we do the rest of the days. But Paul is saying, once you've been born again and raised, that's not the way we should be. And I don't think any of us would argue that fact, because we wouldn't want to say, oh no, my sin is far more important to me and, you know, than the Bible. We would never say that. But, you know, what do we do and how do we act? And he says, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That almost sounds like a throwaway line, but it isn't. The right hand in Middle Eastern theology was always the hand of power. It was always the hand of control. It was always the hand of strength. So with Christ at the right hand of the Lord, he's sitting right next to the power, in the power position. He's the one that has the power. He's the one that's been given the power. And he's the one that deals with us in power, not in weakness. And so that's kind of what he means there, that Christ is the power that comes from God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, set your minds on things above. So not just your hearts, but your minds. And, you know, we might say, well, what's the difference in your heart and your mind? Well, your heart is a lot of your emotion. It's the seat of the way you think and feel. But your mind is not always that way. You know, you can, we know people who are so left-brained, if you will, that emotion never interferes with what they're doing because everything is pragmatic. Everything is right down the line. There's no spot for the Lord to move. There's no place for His Spirit. But he's saying where we can, not only do we set our hearts on the Lord, but we set our minds on the Lord. We think about the Lord. We pray to the Lord. We listen for His voice. We do the things that He asks us to do. And he makes those two points, which I would say we all would agree that if we could focus our mind on the Lord and focus our heart on the Lord and not think of all the other distractions going on, we'd be better off. And he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is an interesting phrase. In the Old Testament, and if you read the Psalms, you know, there's a lot of Psalms that talk about hiding in the cleft of the rock, hiding in the robe of the Lord. And what that really means is, you are getting protection. You are seeking His covering for you. So when he says hiding in Jesus, he really means that we are immersed in Jesus. We are in the fold of His cloak. We are totally covered with His power. And he makes that point real clear. And he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So Christ is hidden in God. Not hidden in the sense that we can't see Him, but hidden in the fact that He's completely immersed in God. And we should be immersed in Christ. And if we've been baptized and we're believers, then the Holy Spirit does that for us. It's the one that baptizes us into the Spirit. It's the one that links us with the Spirit of God. And so that's a powerful thing to understand. And Paul clarifies that in other books, like in Romans and others. But he gives a real interesting little sneak peek at the way his mind works. And we see that here. And then he goes off on a little bit of prophecy. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is a reference to the second coming. This says that when you die in Christ, you'll not only die with him, but you will reappear with him when he comes back. And we know that from studying prophetic scripture, that in not the rapture now, but the second coming, when he comes back for judgment, all of the saints who have died come back with him. So this is a reference to that, even though Paul is not the one other than Corinthians. A little bit in Corinthians talks about the rapture. He does in Thessalonians as well. But John and some of the others probably have more depth in it. But this is a second coming reference. So it's just kind of interesting to understand that even when we read the Bible and we look at things in the Bible, there's a lot of references to prophetic things. When we studied prophetic books of the Bible, we understand that a third of the Bible is prophetic, or when it was written was prophetic. So, you know, one third of the Bible covers Bible prophecy, and this is just one part of a verse that covers that. But it's important to understand that, you know, not only are we in Christ, but not only do we hide in him, not only are we immersed in him, but when he comes back, we'll come back with him. We're going to be there with him, and we'll come back with him in glory. Come back with him in glory. Then he goes to verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death is a strong term, but what he really means is get it out of your life. Purge it from your life. You know, get rid of it. And you could probably translate this. Your Bibles may translate it a little differently. But, you know, this is a pretty strong term. And it really invokes Paul's feeling about sin in our lives, that we need to specifically call it out and get rid of it. So he says, call out the whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You know, when we're born again, the old creature goes away and the new creature comes. And that's part of the point he's making here. And then he goes on to list some of the things that are part of this this old nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Let me just say, we have as a world sort of fallen back into some of the things that were going on here. But just understand, in the world of the Colossians, moral sinning was perfectly fine with them. You know, this was a patriarchal society. The women were like, they were owned by their husbands. They had no say-so in much of anything. And the men did whatever they pleased. And whether that was with prostitutes or concubines or whatever they did was fine because there was no law. You know, people always say, I like to drive in Montana because there's no speed limits. Well, there's no speed limits. You know, you can drive as fast as you want and you won't get pulled over by a cop. You can still kill yourself, though, by going faster than the road conditions are. And so what this is basically saying is, in that day and time, there was no prohibition to moral degradation. And so he's saying to them, as new Christians, put away those things. Get rid of those things. Have a biblical worldview, probably worthwhile for us to do today as well. Immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Greed, which is idolatry. So what he's saying there is if we covet something and we put it in front of God, no matter what it is, then it becomes an idol to us. And we see that in today's world very well, people. You know, people have a veneer of Christianity, but their life is really focused on something that they put ahead of God. And if you actually could find a way to probe their mind and understand, you would understand that they're doing some things that they want to do, not necessarily what the Bible tells them to do, and that's the way they're going to operate it. And then he says, okay, says if I can find where my place is.
Six,
thank you. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we don't want to be here when the wrath of God comes. The wrath of man is bad enough, and we see that all over the world today. You know, we look at the horrible things that happened. You know, Stalin killed 20 million people. 6 million Jews and gypsies were killed in Germany. 2 million were killed in China. You know, in Laos and others, there were probably 1 million killed. But I mean, here's the other question. 60 million babies have been aborted since we started abortion. I mean, that's a pretty big indictment for us. I mean, we look at those things like Stalin and Germany and we think, oh, how horrible, we'd never do that. But we do something equally bad. And so he's saying that, you know, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we understand if you're a premillennial believer like I am, or pre-trib believer, you understand that the rapture of the church happens at the beginning of the tribulation. And so the wrath of God doesn't fall on the believing church. It falls on those that are left behind. And if you read in Revelation and Daniel and a couple of other places, you don't want to be here when that happens. You just don't want to be anywhere around here. And the best way to do that is to put your faith in Christ today and not be here for that. And he says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You used to walk in these horrible ways. Immorality, sin, you know, all the debauchery. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. You know, this is one of the last bastions of Christian behavior for people to give up. You know, I'll add gossip in here, but because gossip and slander, coarse language, coarse jokes. I mean, even some jokes are funny, but they're coarse. And we should not be, we shouldn't be repeating those things anyway. And people should understand that we don't really appreciate that kind of humor. But, you know, people don't do it. I hear a lot of Christians who are pretty foul-mouthed. You know, they use a lot of language that you would hope they would never use, but they do. And I would say this is one of the last bastions for us to give up, you know, to surrender to the Lord in our quest for being like Him. And then he uses an analogy, which I think is real powerful. He says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. This is a picture of taking an old coat off. So if you have an old coat, picture that old coat is your old nature. It's got your sin habits. It's got your coarse talk. It's got, you know, your malice, your anger, your hate. Everything in that coat you take off. And you put the new coat on. And the new coat is the things God wants us to be. And that's hard to do for people. You know, they want to keep one hand in one sleeve. But we really need to get rid of it. And that's what he's telling us, that as a new Christian, we're able to do that if we will do it. If we will decide to do it, we're able to do it. And he says, he's given us the free will to choose. But he's also, you know, when you become a Christian, you don't automatically go to the 100% level. You know, you begin a journey as a Christian from your first time you accept the Lord to where hopefully He leads you before you go home to be with Him. And that journey should be a journey of sanctification, should be a journey of recognizing where we have sin and purging that from our lives. And so we should be different as adults than we were 15 years ago. If we're not, we need to ask the question, why not? Have we quit? Have we given up? Do we not care anymore? Have we done enough? Are we happy with where we are now? or do we want to be more Christ-like? So it's a tough question, but we all have to face it, because sooner or later we'll be called to account for everything we've done, everything we've said, every ill-timed thing, all of that will be called to account for. Do not lie to each other. That seems pretty obvious. But is it? You know, people lie all the time. And some of them we call little white lies, you know. Some of them are horrible lies. But to God, is a lie is a lie. Now, you may choose not to tell everything you know sometimes because you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. But, you know, to lie to me is to deceive. You're trying to deceive somebody, and your talk will make them think one thing when the reality is totally different. So lying, deception, all of that kind of falls into this category. And he's saying, don't do that with one another. And he's speaking to Christians here. He's not speaking to atheists. He's speaking to Christians. We should, in our walk, in our talk with one another, in our lives with one another, as we do life with one another, lying should not be a part of it. Neither should gossip, neither should deceit, neither should, you know, trying to persuade people to do something they wouldn't do normally for maybe greed or whatever reason. It is this, in the second half of verse 10, it says, "And if put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator." So as we put on the new self, every day we're being renewed. And whether we're making progress or not, it really depends on how we're approaching our life. Are we approaching it to understand and learn and get better? Are we calling out our own sin in ourselves? Are we confessing it to the Lord? Are we asking for His power to do away with it, to put it behind you? You know, whether it's friends, whether it's lifestyle, whether it's whatever it is, if we don't take an action to put it away, it won't go away. I mean, that's human nature. We're sinners, and that's human nature for us. But he says, in this new life, we're renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. So if we want to be more Christ-like, we're going to pursue those things. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You could add male or female there because it's in other verses where he talks about this too. But what he's basically saying is, we tend to divide people up by various cultural things. They're not like us. Okay, they're not like us. They don't speak our language. They speak Swedish. Good Swedish, though. They're different than we are in a lot of ways. Perhaps their traditions are different. Their customs are different. Maybe their skin color is different. Maybe the way they act is different than us. But what he's saying is, to God, they're all His children, every one of them. And I've joked, but it's not really a joke, that when you go to the airport and you sit at the terminal, you watch life pass you by. And you think to yourself, God loves that one. God loves this one. God loves the other one. Do I love them? Would I help them? Would I do something for them? You know, in the Jews, the Samaritan, you know, was in trouble, and the Jews walked on the other side of the road for the guy that was hurt. And so, you know, are we like that? If we are, we need to put that away, and we need to treat people as though God loves them because He does, and as though they're God's children or have the potential to become God's children. I mean, I'll just tell you, for instance, I better not. I won't tell you that, for instance. But people... Let me just say, if somebody has been in a bad situation in life and they try to re-enter the church, do we hold that against them? Do we stigmatize them? If we do, we're not following Christ's example, because Christ has forgiven them and He's forgiven us too. And we should uphold everybody who sincerely seeks the Lord. Yeah.
Because if so, there would be a lot coming back my way. So, I mean, I'm serious. You know, like,
no, I understand.
Because things happen, you know, and it's not up
all of us fall off the road in our lives. All of us go into the ditch. Some go into the ditch in a little more pronounced way than others, but all of us miss the mark that God has laid out for us. Yet He provides for us a way to get back and to come back and be restored. And all of that past is put behind us. But as Christians, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to step up and you know, do the things that have to be done? I mean, I'll think of missionaries, for example. You know, missionaries go to countries where most of us would say, you know, I pray for the missionaries, but Lord, don't ever call me to be one. You know, don't ever send me to...
Or my children.
Don't call your children either, right? So, but, you know, God has a providence in the way He does this. And God will protect those that are there, and it will come to good. And so we have to think of a bigger picture as we look at that. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. God's chosen people. If I were to ask you who God's chosen people are, what would you say? You say the Jews, right? God's chosen people. But we're God's chosen people. Everyone who's accepted the Lord has been chosen by God. And, you know, we are chosen to be with Him in heaven. The Jews were chosen for service. They were chosen to receive the Messiah. They were chosen to receive the book of the law. They were chosen to implant faith in the people around them. And they didn't do a very good job of any of that. Yet God chose them for that service. And the outgrowth of that is the Gentile church, through Jews who were converted, has now become much larger than the Messianic Jew church. And so, you know, it's kind of an interesting dilemma. God's never thwarted. If we don't do something for God, He will find another way for it to be done. We'll just be the ones that miss the blessing. We'll be the ones that suffer the consequences for not doing what He wants us to do. And then he says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Well, that's another tough one. Do we forgive as we have been forgiven? You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer and we talk about, you know, forgiving of our trespasses. But the next sentence is, we forgive those that trespass against us. Or do we just ignore that? It's kind of like the end of the prayer where it says, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Do we really want His kingdom to come here? Do we really want His will? Which we know what it is. Do we really want it being done right now in our lives? Or do we want to do our own will, our own thing? It's kind of interesting because He calls them to a faith understanding that we still struggle with in the church today. He said, in all, you know, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and everything we do for them is out of love for them, then we have helped build a unity which will last forever. We have helped build a unity which will encourage. We've helped build a unity which will build the Spirit and will build other Christian acts, will build this movement of our own personal walk to be closer to the Lord. If we don't do that, then we haven't done in unity. And if you read in Revelations, some of the churches are criticized because all they do is complain. All they do is pick on things. They don't focus on the love. They don't focus on the unity. All they have is a set of rules. And if you don't obey them, you know, you're not in their church anymore. And that's not the way a New Testament church is supposed to be. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. So the peace here is not just a lack of trouble. The peace here is the Hebrew word that we would call shalom, which is the word that really means peace with God, peace with man, peace with the environment. It's a really much bigger concept, and it has to do with being comfortable with where you are because you're in God's will. And so that shalom is a powerful greeting or an exit with somebody. And he's saying here, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. And he says, and be thankful. You know, we're all guilty of this. You know, somebody says, well, how you doing? You know, my foot's hurting, my arm's hurting, my leg's hurting, whatever. Or do we say, you know, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. You know, I've been married 50 years to the same person. I have got two wonderful children. They've got three children each. They're Christian. They're raising their children Christian. You know, we live in a Christian, not so much anymore, Christian country. We can worship as we feel free. You know, we're blessed. We're blessed. But we don't focus on that. We focus on the things that are not what we want. And so we say, oh, well, I'm okay, but, you know. And what he's saying here is be thankful. Be thankful for what you have, not what you don't have. All of us could list a set of things we don't have that we want. And I guess I would just say to that, put them in the eternal sense and ask yourself, do you really need whatever that is? So if you do, God will give it to you. If you don't, then, you know, he probably won't. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with a gratitude in your heart to God. This is a pretty important verse. Let the word of the Lord dwell in you as you teach, admonish one another with all wisdom. Every one of us, if you look at Acts 1:8, every one of us is called to be a witness to the Lord. We're called to be a witness for Christ. How we do it maybe has to do with how God has called us, whether we're called to be a formal teacher, whether we're called to be a pastor, whether we're called to be a deacon, whether we're called to work in food ministries, whatever we're called to do, mission work, we do that as best we do to the Lord. But each of us bears a responsibility to teach and admonish one another with wisdom. You know, be an encourager, but be an encourager that speaks from the biblical perspective, not the human perspective. And that way we can encourage with the word of the Lord. And as you sing, you know, I hear people say, I've probably even said it myself, you know, I'm not real wild about these praise songs, you know, la, 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 40 times in a row, you know. But what he says here is interesting. And as you sing the psalms, psalms are really the first hymns of the church. As you sing the hymns, which are probably the hymns that were written by people in the church, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. Spiritual songs really is more like what we see today in some of the modern church music. You know, we may not like it because it doesn't have the, we're used to, you know, we want the old hymns. But, you know, what God is saying is, music is part of the spiritual worship. And whether it's spirit songs, whether it's hymns, whether it's psalms, whatever it is, we should do that. We should do that with gratitude in our hearts to God. Then it says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This brings to mind other passages that say, whatever you do, do as if you're doing it to the Lord. And whatever we do, whatever job we have, whatever spiritual thing we do, we should do it as though we're doing it for the Lord, not just for ourselves, not just for somebody else, but doing it as though we're for the Lord. And then he goes on in the next verse, and I think I'll stop here because
your wife's not here.
My wife's not here to criticize me and make sure I got this right. But this is the rules for Christian households, and the rules is really not a right thing there. It's really called principles. A better translation is principles for Christian households. And it's the wives and the husbands and the slaves and the children. And I'll say this before I close with it. 2018 is not AD 50. AD 50 and 60 was a different world, different way. It was a patriarchal society. The fathers had total sway over the children. If a father, and there was a Roman term for it, familia potenza or something like that, which was the Roman term for a father, if he wanted to punish a child, he could punish a child. If he wanted to kill a child, he could kill a child. And there was no law against that because the father had complete, total control in the Roman Empire over how their children were treated and raised. The other side is women were treated as though they were just objects. They were people that they had no rights. You know, a man could divorce a woman by saying, "I'm saying I'm divorcing you," but she couldn't divorce him unless he had been apostate and walked away from the faith and given away the thing. And then the rabbis would allow that to happen. And again, I'm talking about the Jewish world, because in the unbelieving world, there was no holds barred. I mean, they did whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. Still a male-dominated society, but and then slaves. Slaves were called a living tool. You know, if I had a slave and I had him go dig a set of fence posts, if he died out there, it would be just like, well, my shovel broke, I'll go get another one. Terrible, terrible way. So the Christian faith, even though we compare it to 2018 and we think, oh my gosh, we get all excited about it, it was a totally different way for people to be treating one another back in that time. And so just keep that in mind as you read the rest of chapter 3. And I'm going to take us up, next week I may finish chapter 4, I may not. But any questions or comments, any things you want to say? Quiet group. Do I need to wake you up to ask questions?
You know, the ground is level for the cross.
It is. The ground is level at the cross, and we all come to it the same way. We all bring baggage, and at the end, that baggage is all nailed to the cross, and we can walk away baggage-free with the Spirit of God. There's so many phrases in the New Testament, so many things that we've heard that give us real insight into the way God loves us, and we just have to call them to mind. We just have to think about them as the way we think about things. Thank you. I appreciate that, Bill. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for the day. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that loves us. We're thankful that you've given us ample testimony through your word of your love for us. And you've given us the Spirit to live within us. And you've given us the Spirit to direct and guide our will. Lord, we know that as we come out of the baptismal waters, we dry off and we begin this long path of sanctification to be more Christ-like. And Lord, we pray as we go down that path and we get stuck in little places that we can recognize that and we can ask for you to get us back into the mainstream of this growth. And Lord, when we finish our lives, we're in the place you want us to be. We're not somewhere where we've given up and we've walked away. Lord, I pray for each person in this class, for their own personal walk, for their families. I pray for this time today. I pray for the service to come. I pray that the pastor will speak words that you've given him to speak, and that these are words that will meet the needs in our hearts and in our minds and bring us closer to you. I pray for those who sing, for those who pray, and for those who come to worship. And I pray it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.